continue in Acts 16 this morning. Acts 16, I'll begin at verse 16 and read down to the end of the chapter. Came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and threw them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example that Paul and Silas give us of willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and of the demonstration of your power, Lord, honoring their steadfastness and their faithfulness. You know the encouragement that we need today, Lord, in living our lives before you. We pray that their example would be the means for your Holy Spirit to strengthen and instruct us in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we talked about two people who were saved in this chapter. The seller of purple, Lydia, and the demoniac girl, whose story we read again very briefly at the beginning of the passage here. And now we come upon a third person. Remember that these people are all saved in very different ways. Lydia was saved, a woman from Asia, because Paul didn't go to Asia. She was saved through the Jewish faith in a town with no synagogue. she was saved because God worked in her heart. God was arranging circumstances behind the scenes to save Lydia. The demoniac girl, very, very different picture. Paul directly confronts the spiritual forces of darkness and through a very visible spiritual conflict that you don't really see in Lydia's case. The demoniac girl comes to salvation. And now we have somebody yet again is going to be saved, and that's the jailer and his family. And this is different yet again. The windup is so complex here that you're likely to miss the point of what's happening if you didn't see this regularity, that first it's Lydia and then it's the demoniac girl and now it's the jailer. But look at all the things that God does here with his servants and through his servants to bring the jailer to salvation. Well, as we noticed before, the girl with the demon in her was the centerpiece of a small business. She was a slave. Her owners would charge people a few silver coins for the privilege of having her talk about their future or their business decisions or whatever they wanted to talk about, like buying horoscopes today. She was the heart of a profitable fortune-telling business. But now with the demon gone, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. Verse 19, her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone. And as a result, they're going to get even with Paul and Silas. They're going to get back at them. Now, you have to recognize what their real motive is. And Luke calls it out very clearly. Their real motive for opposing Paul and Silas is that Paul and Silas have cost them money. When I read this, I thought about a passage in 1 John chapter 2 that reduces everything in the world to the three basic ideas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And any one of those three can turn us away from salvation. Think of King Herod, who had married his brother's wife. He rejected the preaching of John the Baptist because of the lust of the flesh. He had a physical appetite that he was not willing to subdue to the authority of God's word. And that physical appetite cost him his everlasting soul. And Herod burns in hell today because of the lust of the flesh. He gave that priority over the word of God. I think of the priests of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish priests who had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. They could read the will of God. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah. But they were very important people. They were very prestigious. Everybody listened to them when they spoke. They had control of the temple and its grounds and its ceremonies. And the temple treasury was at their disposal. They were the ones with whom the Romans would interact. They were the ones of whom the Romans would ask questions. And if they had acknowledged the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, if they had accepted the criticisms that he brought against how they were running the temple, they would have lost face. It would have been embarrassing to admit that this peasant rabbi from Galilee was right. And they, the descendants of Aaron and Levi in Jerusalem, the priests and high priests of the temple, they were wrong. Their problem was the pride of life. They were unwilling to give up their prestige, the importance that they had in the eyes of other people. And as a result, Annas and Caiaphas and all their associates will burn in hell forever because of the pride of life. And in the same way, the owners of this poor slave girl, they've heard the same message that she had heard when she cried out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." They knew that Paul and Barnabas showed the way to life. But they had a choice to make. This may not be the only demon-possessed slave that they had. No doubt they could find another one. It looked hard enough. In fact, they may even have been responsible for introducing her to spiritist ways, for cultivating in her the ungodly guest that made her such a valuable property. But they saw that their hope of gain was gone. And instead of falling down and worshiping the God of Paul and Silas, the God who had power over these demonic forces, all they could look at was the bottom line. All they could think about was their pocketbooks. When they saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they persecute the messengers of God. And the owners of that slave girl will burn forever in hell because of the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess, the desire for wealth. Well, they must get back on Paul and Silas. They grab them and pull them into the marketplace. The word drew here is much stronger than it might appear in English. It means they forcibly dragged them. They seized a hold of their clothes and pulled hard to cause their bodies to move as though they were bags of potatoes into the marketplace. They didn't just tap them on the shoulder and say, "Would you please come with me?" They forcibly, physically hauled them into the marketplace to the magistrates. But on the way there, they realized they were going to have a problem. If I knock you over the head and grab your purse and run off with it, and you lose your wealth that way, the law has a remedy. I have stolen your money, and you can sue me. If I go into your shop and subtly pocket a few olives and walk out, I am shoplifting, and the law has a remedy. You can take me to law for that. If I burn your house down, I'm an arsonist. You can take me to law. But as one of the old commentators says here, Roman law had no remedy for property depreciated by exorcism. There was no place in the Roman law code that it says if you've got a valuable fortune teller and somebody cast the demon out of her, then you're entitled to damages. That wasn't in the law. What are you going to do? What are they going to say to the magistrates? He cast the demon out of our fortune teller over here. Just didn't fit. And so they have to trump up an accusation against them. They have to find something else they can accuse them of to bring the pressure of the law to bear against them. And we ought not to miss this tactic, because it is one that happens over and over and over again. It happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. And what was the Lord Jesus' offense? It was telling the people the true word of God and embarrassing the high priests. But the high priests couldn't go to Pontius Pilate and say, "You ought to do away with this guy because he embarrassed us." Pontius Pilate would say, "Well, tough luck. I wish I could embarrass you too sometimes. I'm glad he did it for me." But there was no law against embarrassing high priests. But there was a law against proposing another kingdom in the place of God's kingdom. And that's the law they trumped up against him. And it's the same way with us. When people oppose you, it's like Peter says, they'll have to falsely accuse your good conduct. We ought to see to it that there is nothing that they can really accuse us for that is contrary to the law of the land, unless that law happens to be contrary to God's law. But in most cases, the accusations unbelievers will bring against you will be false ones. If you're living a godly Christian life, in most cases they will have to accuse you falsely, and you need to understand that the real reason for their animosity is down deep. It's because somehow you have thwarted the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Somehow you have challenged either the gratification of their physical pleasures, or the size of their bank account, or the prestige that they enjoy in the community in which they move. And that's really why they're against you. Well, they brought two charges against Paul and Silas. The first, in verse 20, is that they were disturbing the peace. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now, Philippi, as we know back from verse 12, is a colony. That was a very special title. That was a town whose citizens enjoyed the status of the citizens of Rome. If you were in a colony, you were a citizen of Rome. The colony was run by the rules of Rome. It was a little piece of Rome. Not every city was that way. Most of the cities were not colonies. Most of the cities were just little cities, and they had to pay taxes to Rome, but otherwise they pretty much went on their own way. They spoke their own languages, they had their own customs, but colonies spoke Latin, the citizens of the colonies were citizens of Rome. And one thing the Romans wanted throughout all their colonies was peace and quiet. They didn't like anybody to rock the boat. Everything had to be peaceful. They didn't like commotions, upsets, riots. You'll remember later in Ephesus, and we'll see this in a few chapters, the mayor, the spokesman of the town, warns the people to calm down. He says, we're in danger of being called to account for the commotion that we're making today. There was a riot against Paul and Barnabas, and he said, look guys, quiet down, because otherwise we're going to get in trouble with the authorities. The Romans didn't like an upset. So one accusation that these rulers, slave owners could bring against Paul and Silas is that they are causing an upset. They're troubling our city. They're causing a commotion. Now, of course, what they don't mention is that there was no commotion at all until this girl started running around ranting and raving. Who was causing the commotion? Well, they were. But they blame it on Paul and Silas. But then they cut a level deeper. They say, these men, being Jews, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. You know, the Romans were not distracted by the concerns about separation of church and state that occupy people so much in the United States. That the Roman government was, at this time, pretty much a religious government. It was built around the cult of the emperor. When an emperor died, if the fortune tellers saw the right omens in the skies, they would proclaim that the emperor had been deified. It was called the apotheosis of the emperor. And then they would offer up sacrifices to the emperor. And the Romans did this regularly. They offered sacrifices to their emperors. They had temples to their departed, deceased emperors. If you wanted to be an important person in politics or in the military, you had to participate in worship of the emperor. So to belong to another religion was really illegal. Now the Jews were so pervasive in the empire that the Romans tended to look the other way. They figured, well, okay, we'll tolerate the Jewish religion as long as it minds its own business and doesn't get in our way. But even that toleration was variable at best. In two chapters, we will read that by the time Paul gets to Corinth, Claudius had recently expelled all the Jews from Rome. There will be these waves of anti-Semitic fervor. And the emperor Claudius had, about this time, kicked all the Jews out of the city. Just expelled them. Now, remember what I said about the colony being a little piece of Rome off in the boondocks. Now, what was popular back in Rome became popular in the colonies. If everybody was wearing purple neckties in Rome, as soon as they learn about it in the colonies, they'd all start wearing purple neckties. And if the fashionable thing in Rome was to kick the Jews out, well, you can bet that nothing could be better calculated to get the support of the people than a suggestion that we ought to bait a few Jews. So when the slave owners get up and say, these guys are Jews, and they're spreading Jewish customs and Jewish teachings, nothing was better calculated to rouse the excitement of the crowd. And the anti-Semitism was fanned to a fever pitch. Verse 22, the crowd, the multitude, rose up together against them. You could just see this visible agitation. The crowd was about ready to rush forward and grab these people. The magistrates were faced with an incipient riot. And rather than waste time with trivial legal proceedings, in verse 22, the magistrates rent off their clothes. That's not the magistrates' clothes, it's the clothes of Paul and Silas. They tore off their garments and then commanded the lictors to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Consider the humiliation that the apostles underwent here. First of all, of being stripped publicly. Then being beaten with rods, which was such a harsh punishment that by law the Roman citizens were protected from it. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. The person was stripped, he was hit with sticks until his skin was torn from his back, it was bloody, bones might be broken in the process. It was a very, very harsh punishment. People often died from it. And that immediately raises the question of why Paul didn't protest. He and Silas were Roman citizens. Why didn't they stand up and say, "Hey, stop, I'm a Roman"? Well, some people think it was because there was so much tumult that they didn't have a chance to raise any protest. Still, it doesn't take much to say, "I'm a Roman." That's three words in English, and it's three words in Latin, too. Civis Romanus sum. That's all you have to say. Now, the magistrates might ignore that if it were said, but at least it could be said. And later on in the chapter, when the magistrates learn that these men are Romans, the magistrates are surprised, which suggests that Paul and Silas hadn't said it. Maybe it didn't occur to them. Maybe they didn't think about it until after they'd been in jail. That's possible, I suppose. Here's another explanation for why they didn't invoke that here. They are operating under the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples. Back in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, the Lord gave these instructions to those who go forth on behalf of his name. Matthew 10, verse 19, "When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." The Lord's instructions were that when his people were called before magistrates, when they are delivered up, verse 18, brought before governors and kings, that they were to rely on spiritual direction concerning what they would say. They were not to use their own intelligence. They were not to use their own planning to figure out, "Now let's see, what shall I say in this case?" They were not to give attention, give thought, to give worry or concern to what they were to say. They were to trust God's Holy Spirit to guide them. As we go through the story, it will be clear that the jailer was saved because of what happened with the earthquake. And the earthquake happened because God's servants had been abused. And God's servants were abused because the magistrates condemned them to be abused. And the magistrates condemned them to be abused, among other reasons, because they didn't know they were Romans. The salvation of the jailer and his family depended on this chain of actions taking place. That was how God had worked it out. That's how he had planned to bring this man and his family to himself. And not only that, we will see when we get to the end of the chapter that Paul's claim to be a Roman is probably much more useful to him and to the young church in Philippi coming at the end of this series of events than it would have been at their beginning. Because in a way it places the magistrates in a position of fear of Paul. It really gives Paul a little bit of control over them. Not that he would ever use it in the flesh, but from the magistrate's position, they have now done something that is wrong, and they may be afraid that if Rome finds out about it, they'll be in trouble. And it might cause them to think twice before persecuting or abusing the young church that ends up being established here. So I take it that Paul and Silas did not protest their citizenship at this point. And the reason they didn't protest it was that that was not what God instructed them to do. They looked to him for the defense they should make as they were being dragged into the marketplace, as they were being thrust before the magistrates, as the false accusations were raging around them. Why didn't they say, "We haven't caused a commotion, these men have caused a commotion"? Why didn't they say, "We are loyal citizens of Rome"? That wasn't what God had for them to say at that point. He needed them humbled for the sequel to unfold, and so he directs them to remain silent, and because they serve him like the Lord Jesus Christ, like a lamb before her shearers, a sheep led to the slaughter, they are dumb. So they're humiliated, They are beaten to within an inch of their lives, and then bloody and torn, they are locked in the inner prison. Many things in this story remind us of Peter's experience back in chapter 12. He also was locked behind two doors and a gate. He was locked in the very inner cell of the prison, and that's where Paul and Silas were, and they were placed in the stocks. I was interested in reading about these stocks, that these were not the kind of stocks that you can see at Fort Michilimackinac or at Williamsburg or other historical reconstructions. The stocks that we see in the United States in the colonial times were designed to immobilize you, keep you from getting away, and make you an object of public spectacle. That was about it. But the stocks in the prison, well, the purpose of the stocks was not to keep you from getting away, because you were locked in the inner prison. And it wasn't to make you a public spectacle, because there was nobody to come see you there. The purpose of the stocks was to torture you. The stocks were an early version of what was called in England the rack. The purpose of the stocks was to stretch your body into an unnatural position and hold it there so that your muscles would cramp and ache and hurt. All this after having had your back laid open with the rods. It was one additional torture being imposed upon the apostles. Now here we find the apostles in verse 24. Humiliated, bloody and bruised, their arms and legs stretched into grotesque and uncomfortable positions, muscles aching and throbbing. Now, the enemy does not play by the rules, and we need to understand that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual powers. What do we do when we find ourselves in conditions like this? And I dare say we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, as Paul and Silas said here. But we find ourselves in difficult positions sometimes as a result of our faith. What should our attitude be? Lord, you really fouled this one up royally. Is that what we should say? No. What do we find them doing? Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Can there be any greater evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit than that these two men, so abused and in such great pain, shall be singing out God's praise? Not just did they pray to him, but they praised him. You see that? They were singing praises to God. I think that Paul is recalling this episode when he later writes to the Philippians, this group of people. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, we are certainly invited to come and cast our care upon him, to let him know what's troubling us. We're to do that. But along with that, we are to bring him praise. You can come complain to God. That's okay. That's fine. But along with that, you are to bring thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, how can I thank God under these circumstances? Well, first of all, you can thank God under these circumstances because in spite of all the bad things in the whole wide world that could go wrong with you, you still know that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again, that he loves you, and that someday you're going to live forever with him in heaven. And no matter what happens to us physically here on this earth, if we have that hope, there's something that we can thank God for. So we can always thank God in spite of whatever the sufferings are that we have because of his spiritual blessings to us. Physical inconvenience should never be allowed to detract our attention from the spiritual riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We can thank God in spite of suffering, but there's more than that. There's more than that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation make also, it's the King James say, a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, we've talked about this verse before, I know, but I just briefly repeat the point here because it's so germane. I can never understand why, if God is going to provide a way for escape, he should require me to bear it. If he provides me a way of escape, I'm going to go through the way of escape, thank you very much. I'm not going to stand around and suffer. And if, on the other hand, I have to bear it, that must mean there was no way of escape. If he really expects me to bear it, then it doesn't make any sense to say that he's opened the door to take me out of it. But in fact, that the word that is rendered there, way of escape, is used only one other time in the New Testament. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 13, last chapter of Hebrews. Where it talks about the leaders in the assembly, and it says that we are to follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation, considering the outcome of their conduct. An outcome, that's the word. When you look at someone who is a godly leader in the assembly, you ought to be able to say, well, you know, if I live my life according to the standards of God's word, that's where I'll come to. That's what I'll arrive at. I see the issue. I see the outcome. I see the goal. And that's what God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13 to give us. He will, with the testing, also provide an outcome, an issue. There is a purpose for it. He's trying to produce something in your heart and in your life. He's not allowing it capriciously or randomly. He brings suffering for purpose, to teach you something specific, to mold you in some way to be like Christ. And even though you may not see what that purpose is, what that objective is, what that grander reason is for the suffering, still he promises that it is there. And so when you are in suffering, you can thank God for the suffering. Thank you, Lord, for the rod, for the humiliation, for the stocks. Because you are a sovereign God, and I know you're doing something with this. And when it's all done, we'll look back and we will say that suffering was essential to accomplish your sovereign goal. And in fact, in this case, it doesn't take us too many verses before we see what that goal is. The salvation of the jailer. And if I could tell you that there's some crusty old ex-Roman soldier somewhere in town, full of blasphemy and hatred, a man who's killed many and abused many during his life, and that he and his whole family could be brought to the knowledge of salvation, if you will simply allow yourself to be humbled and beaten and locked in the stocks for a few hours, is there any brother or sister among us that wouldn't gladly accept that? To see one of God's elect, and not alone, but with his family, come into the kingdom of God? Of course we do that. We can't always see the outcome ahead of time. But God can. And because Paul and Silas have confidence in God's ability to do that, they're able to thank God, not only in spite of their suffering, but they're able to praise and thank God for the suffering, because they trust that he who has led them into this suffering, he who would not let them protest their Roman citizenship and escape the abuse, that he has a purpose for them, a purpose for his kingdom. And they look forward to rejoicing and seeing that fulfilled and brought to pass. Now, I think we will pause there. There's more for us to say on this chapter, but Lord willing, we'll take it up next week. But at this point, notice the way that God is arranging things for the salvation of this jailer. Different from Lydia, different from the demoniac. This time, his purposes include the suffering that comes upon Paul and Silas. And praise God, they are submitted enough to his purposes to allow that suffering to come to pass so that he can work through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the apostles. We do not glorify them, Lord. We glorify your Holy Spirit, who was able to work in them to render them obedient to you, even when you called upon them to forego their rights as Roman citizens. When you called upon them to allow themselves to suffer and be abused, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to have that same trust in you, and that you would use us as you used them to glorify and exalt your own name. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.